I honestly don't know what I would do without corporate worship. The Lord's Day is always so transformative in my life. There is a peace that I get from being here that I could not get any other way. There's a rest to my soul that comes as we sing together, pray together, baptize together, and open the Word together. This morning we begin a new series as we study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the banner that we are hanging over it is Resurrecting Hope. This morning we'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these are such glorious gospel words. May they come to us today with power from the Holy Spirit. May it be said of us today that we received and welcomed your word. And may it be said of us in the days ahead that we sounded it forth throughout Lexington and everywhere. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What causes hopelessness? Hopelessness, the despair. Hopelessness is the idea that there's no way out. There's no way any good can come. There's no expectation of good. What causes hopelessness? Immediately, most of us think about particular circumstances. Maybe a tragedy. Maybe a crisis. But that's not what causes hopelessness. Because for any tragedy, any crisis, I can show you somebody who goes through the same thing or worse and still has hope. So what's the difference? What causes hopelessness? A hopeless person shrinks the world. And what I mean by that is their vision gets more and more narrow. Somebody is hopeless tends to fixate on the present. And the more they do that, the tendency is not just to fixate on the present, but to fixate on self in the present. And so their thinking about the world gets more narrow, more tight, and they think about themselves and they think about the present, and they cut off any understanding beyond that. And they know that they don't have the power to change what they would like to see changed. They don't have the power to bring about what they would like to see brought about. And so the more narrow one's thinking gets, the more immediate that thinking, the more self-centered that thinking, the more hopelessness there is. Hope, any kind of hope, is always grounded in expansive thinking. In other words, you think not only about the present, but you think about the present in light of the past. And you also think about the present in light of the past, knowing that there is a future to come. That's the reason why, for instance, people's families are so often so important in providing them hope. They remember that they are not in this world alone, that there are others who came before them, who went through difficulties. And in this present moment, they are not alone. Others will walk them into a future. And I could give example after example. Helping your children as they go through new experiences, respond to those with hopefulness instead of hopelessness, is a matter of causing them to see the world with a broader lens. I'll give you one other example. In counseling, I've seen this my entire time, several decades in the ministry. When I came to understand what brings about hopelessness, it helped me learn to address it. About two decades ago, there was a couple that came into my office, and she declared, "I'm divorcing him, that's it, this is over." This was just the formality of announcing it to me. I asked her, "Was there a time in the past when you loved him?" "Yes." "Well, that means it's possible to love him again." And then I said, "Do you love your children?" "Of course." I said, "In all my time, I've never had a child who is now an adult say to me, 'The best thing that happened was my parents divorced.' In fact, it makes their life really difficult. If you love your children, why don't you try to make this work?" It was that future talk that triggered in her. I still know that couple. They're still married. They fought through it. But the only way they could fight through it is to remember the past and think about the future. It's that expansive understanding that delivers you from the immediacy of anxiety and the hopelessness of being self-centered. When you narrow your world like that, you start thinking, "I'm the only one going through this. Nobody else has to go through this. Nobody knows what I'm experiencing." And yet it's not true. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, preached the gospel in Thessalonica. It wasn't a popular thing because it upset all of the things that people were focused on in Thessalonica. In fact, it resulted in a riot. A riot that was so bad that Paul eventually had to flee, and he sent Timothy back to check on the church that was there in Thessalonica. And Timothy brought back report, and that ultimately ended up with us having 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a major metropolitan city. It had a large, diverse population. There were those in that population. It was a Roman province, and it was the capital of Macedonia. There was a large Jewish population. There was a large Gentile population. And there were all kinds of cult groups of various kinds. And it was also a city that was focused on sexual liberation. So there were all kinds of things going on in 1 Thessalonians that we would see, that we would say was, at that time, a sexual revolution. And Paul is trying to help these very new believers. In fact, these believers are probably only a few months in the faith. And Paul is trying to help these people whom he loves face the persecution that they are facing for naming the name of Jesus. And they're dealing with what all cultures deal with, and that's when somebody doesn't recognize God, they tend to look at the now and they tend to build a particular kingdom. And they trust in it. This is how I get my identity. This is how I get my hope. There were those in Thessalonica who believed that the rule of Caesar defined the world. And so allegiance to Caesar, they believed in a political savior. There were those in Thessalonica who defined the world by their ethnic heritage. It was a nationalistic hope, a nationalistic salvation. There were those in Thessalonica who believed that doing what you want to do and pursuing pleasure, having money, and having sexual experiences are what define the world. In other words, they believed in a humanistic salvation. These are horizontal kingdoms. We try to place ourselves within a particular group in the world and get our identity there. But these horizontal kingdoms always have us at the center. So they tend to shrink and ultimately end up in hopelessness. What Paul did when he went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the King, and that message was a threat to all the other kingdoms. And rightly so. It is the vertical kingdom of God in Christ. The Creator of the world calls us to live as a different people, a new humanity with different values in the midst of the present world. And the horizontal kingdoms see it as a threat. And they still do. See, the claim is that Jesus has power over all the other kingdoms. The book of Revelation, we hear the declaration, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. This is an expansive kingdom that's not trapped in a political ideology, that's not trapped in a ethnicity, a nationalism, that's not trapped in some sort of personal liberation. This is a kingdom of every tribe and tongue and nation. It's an expansive kingdom that all are called to submit to. I believe that this is a powerful message for us today. As we look at the politics of our nation, perhaps it's never been more bleak in recent years. It's dangerous, but there's a good side to it. Because if you believe in a political savior with this crop of folks, you are crazy. Maybe we are being weaned off such thinking. There is also in our nation a resurgent nationalism, an ethnic supremacy mindset. It's the people with the other skin color that are messing everything up. That's not new, but it is rearing its ugly head again. And oh boy, do we live in the midst of a sexual revolution and moral chaos related to sexuality. None of those. Are saviors that can be trusted in. All of those will ultimately lead to hopelessness. That's what Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica. He wants them to understand that they're dealing with people who are hopeless because they are shrinking their understanding of the world. But he wants them to know that they've been given the key to hope, because when they were adopted into the family of God, they were swept into the expansive kingdom of God that extends from eternity past to eternity future. The thing I want us to see in the first five verses is this: hope is born. That's what Paul reminds them of. Hope is born. He reminds them of the past. That is the immediate past related to their conversion to faith in Christ. But he also reminds them about eternity past. And he says the immediate conversion to faith in Christ is rooted in the eternal purposes of God. So he points them to the past. Hope is born. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, or in Acts referred to as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, this is a traditional start to a letter. You announce at that time, you announce who is writing, you announce to whom you're writing, you give a greeting, and you give a thanksgiving or a wish for the welfare of the person, except Paul Christianizes it a bit. He says that these are those people who are in God the Father. It's the language Paul uses for union. In other words, you're in union with God through Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul talks about it, about being in Christ. You are no longer alone in the world. You are united by faith as an adopted child of God in the family of God. You are in God and in Jesus Christ, and that has come to you not by you earning it, that has come to you by grace, and therefore you can have peace. Now, do you see what he's doing? Immediately, even in the greeting, he's stretching them back. Do not think about simply the persecution you are facing in the moment. Remember, the church was founded and immediately there were riots and persecution. Don't just think about that. Think about the grace of God and being in God and in Christ. And think about the peace that you have for all eternity that transcends everything else. Throughout the letter, it's very personal. He uses the language of union, us and we and our, the grace that brings peace in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, living in, drawing life from your relationship there. This is probably written only about 2 decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul here is clearly equating Jesus the Christ, the Son, with the Father. And we're going to see he talks about the Spirit. The entire triune God is at work on your behalf if you're a Christian, he says to them. But look with me at verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Now, the you is plural. And we could read it like this. We give thanks to God always for all of y'all. He's talking to the church, for all of y'all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a ton here that we're not going to labor, but notice there's a relationship between thankfulness and prayer and remembering. The more thankful you are to God, the more likely you are to come and talk to God in prayer. The more self-focused and entitled you are, the less likely you are to talk to God and come to God in prayer. Thankfulness. Thankful for what? Grace. Something bigger than you. Something you couldn't accomplish. When you are thankful to God, you come to God. You pray to God, and you remember. You remember what? You remember the grace of God. You remember who you are apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You remember the promises of God that point you toward the future. You remember. Specifically, he says here that he's remembering about the church in Thessalonica, your work of faith. That is faith toward God, and labor of love, faith toward God led to love toward others, and steadfastness of hope, that is toward the future. Now, toward God, love toward others, hope toward the future. Steadfastness, endurance, your expectation that God will keep all of His promises. There's a relationship between all of these things. There is so much stuffed in here that the preacher, theologian John Calvin said that phraseology right there is a brief definition of true Christianity. Who are Christians? They are those who are found believing, loving, and hoping. Isn't that powerful? No matter the circumstance, they are found believing. because they do not believe that any circumstance can cancel out or mute the promise of God, the grace of God. They are found loving because they know the love of God by sovereign grace alone. They reflect God and demonstrate that love to others. In other words, their believing causes them to be loving others. Sometimes that love is embraced and sometimes it's rejected. Sometimes things go well, sometimes they go bad, but they are always found hoping. Expectation for good. Believing that no matter the circumstance, we are not a people of despair. Believing that there is always, by God's grace, a way out. Do you notice the relationship? Thanks to God, praying without ceasing, remembering what? Faith, love, and hope. Because we are the people who are believing, we are believers, lovers, and hopers. Now let me say a word about that use of hope. It's not a mood. He's not talking about something that is subjective. Just an optimistic person. The glass is always half full, not half empty. That's not what he's talking about. That's a disposition. The hope he's talking about is concrete. It is objective. It's allowing yourself to see reality. It's as concrete as this: a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Those aren't abstractions. That's not some theology out there that doesn't have flesh and bones. A bloody cross. Jesus taking on human flesh, dying for sinners, being nailed to a cross. Literally, bodily, rising from the dead. His resurrection vindicates and validates everything he ever said. And as true as he is risen from the dead, all who are in Christ will ultimately be risen from the dead. Body reunited with spirit for all eternity. The hope is seeing reality. When a Christian gets hopeless, it's because they're not seeing reality. They're eclipsing God's work in the past and God's work in the future. And they're thinking less about God and more about themselves. Look at verse 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel, or since our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, that is assurance, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Brothers, loved by God. That assertion itself is so powerful. A lot of people struggle with guilt that is not healthy. That is guilt that acts like our relationship with God is performance. I've often counseled people to get up in the morning if they know that they put their faith in Jesus Christ and say before their feet ever hit the floor, I'm a sinner and Jesus loved me anyway. That's transformative. But he not only leaves it there, he reminds them, chosen by God. Points to election. The work of God in eternity past. Many of you hear a word like election and you say, oh, abstract theology. But understand this, God doesn't reveal His sovereignty in the Bible so we can have speculative coffee shop dialogues to prove how good of thinkers we are. The sovereignty of God in the Bible is always for a practical purpose. Always. Always. So we say, oh, this is not just about me. This is about God. I have to stay rooted and grounded in that reality. by God's grace he poured out of me. Why? Not because of anything in me, but because of everything about him and his character and his determination to honor the Son by saving a people to the glory of his name. John Stott puts it like this when he talks about this passage. He says that his mention here of election is to bring assurance, not presumption, holiness, not moral apathy, humility, not pride, and witness, not lazy selfishness. We're to be taken aback at the incredible grace of God. And the practicalness here is, whoa, whoa, whoa. Church of Thessalonica, you're going through a tough time? The God that you're in union with is the one who spoke the worlds into existence, and you can only be in union with him by his sovereign grace. And because you know that, you know that he has the power and authority to keep all of his promises. That's how it works. That's how it works as well. In all of the ways that we see in our lives, we ought to be engaged politically, and we ought to be working to help our culture, and we ought to be serious-minded about those things. We want to love God and love neighbor and be responsible as we can be. But at the end of the day, I can assure you of this. No matter who's in the White House or who's on the Supreme Court, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you are in him, you are loved by God. And you were chosen in him. And he has authority over it all. Past, present, future. That's where our hope is. He says, since our gospel came to you, not only in word. Why does he say that? Well, the gospel does come in word. It's a message. It's news. News that is to be declared. But not only in word, but also in power. In other words, the gospel has a power. The gospel's transformative. We heard it this morning. When the gospel comes to you, the first thing you do is feel conviction. It's painful. You have to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. You have to give up on hoping in yourselves. It's a power that comes and does what nothing else could do, and that is bring you to faith. So we know the power of the gospel that's transformative in our own life. And all of that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way. 1 Peter says that the Word of God came to us as men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Recorded it. In other words, it's the work of the Spirit of God. Acts 1:8 says that believers are given power. The power is the work of the Spirit to witness to the whole world. Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. See, that's the work of the Spirit of God, that the Word comes, that we have the Word, that it comes to us in power. And because it's the work of God, we know that we have full conviction to believe it. This is what God has done. That's what he says. And he's done it for you. It's our gospel now. Paul doesn't say it's my gospel. They believed it. It's our gospel. We are in the family of God by grace. You have been swept into the vertical kingdom of God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope has been born in your life for all eternity. But the next thing he says is that this hope is spread. He talks about the present grace-filled reality that was happening among them. Not just the past, but the present. Verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of our Lord, for you received, or the word could be translated, welcomed. You welcomed the word in much affliction. In other words, the circumstances were hard, you were being persecuted, but you welcomed the word anyway. Then verse 6, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came to you, you welcomed it, you received it. And even in the midst of much affliction, you had joy that only the Holy Spirit can bring. Verse 7. So that you became an example. The word is the word for which we get our word type. You became a mold, an example. You were an impression that others are to follow. Verse 7. So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The imitators were imitated. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, we came in, we preached the gospel, you received it, welcomed it, and you imitated us by preaching the gospel. And now others are imitating you. The Bible calls it discipleship. That's how it works. He says, listen, you've become an example. Others are looking at you, and just as you imitated us, others are imitating you. And then we get in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but, strongest word of contrast here, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. He says, let me tell you what's happening here. Not only have you sounded forth, that is direct. You have been preaching. The word for sounded forth is a word for echoed. It's been echoing through the mountains. It's been ringing out. It's been bouncing around. You heard the word of the Lord, our gospel. You received it. You have been spreading it. It has been echoing from you. But he also says this, not only that, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. That means that not only are they sounding forth the gospel, they are walking in line with it. Their faith is evident in our lives, and that testimony is going out from them. What Paul's saying here is that we go to people, and we are going to tell them the gospel, and they start telling us the gospel. They start telling us what you have told them. Paul says, we don't even need to do anything. You've already done it. This is what's going on. This is the way God is at work. Don't get fixated on the persecution, the difficulty that you are facing, the political troubles, the nationalistic troubles, the immorality among you. This is what's going on in the present. This is the way the kingdom is transforming, even though it might not get headlines in the newspaper. When the gospel comes and is received, then the gospel goes forth and spreads and echoes from the people who have received it. Let me say one word about this. You need to be involved in what we could call holy chatter. Just talk about Jesus, what he's done in your life. We have so formulated the proclamation of the good news that a lot of us feel like if we can't say everything, we shouldn't say anything. That's nonsense. People are rarely converted in one conversation. Just talk about Jesus. Sound forth. You know, when I'm trying to help Pastor Casey, and I'm trying to tell him how Alabama football is so much better than Auburn, and I start explaining all the national championships and everything, I don't have to get all the story in one conversation, right? I just get jabs in all the time. Just talk about Jesus. You have no idea how transformative that can be. Talk about what he's done in your life. Talk about his character. Talk about him, the difference he makes in your life. Make it natural what you do. Verse 5, our gospel came to you. Verse 6, you received the word. Verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you everywhere. Verses 9 and 10, we see hope is resurrected. This is pointed toward the future. This is the way the whole book works, by the way. It keeps talking about affliction, difficulty. It keeps reminding of past and future. And there's always a section in every section that talks about the resurrection of Christ or the return of Christ. It's because that's the only way hope comes. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. In other words, they have already told us how you preached the gospel among them and they received it. Then he explains it. Verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Then verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The name Jesus means God saves. The word deliver here is saves. So it says, God saves who saves us from the wrath to come. God has saved us, and God will save us. This is a future declaration that's true because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ that can resurrect hope in our lives. Do you see that? Yeah, we work to improve our culture, but we don't suffer under any illusions that we can perfect our culture. We try to reflect Christ, but ultimately we are looking ahead and longing for the resurrection of Christ. That's why we are people of hope. The resurrection of Christ is a fact. The return of Christ is as sure as if it had already happened. Whenever you evaluate anything without including that, you're shrinking the vision God wants you to have of the world. People of hope, the past bears witness of it. The present bears witness of it. The future bears witness of it. Our vision of what God has done in our lives through the gospel expands our thinking rather than shrinking it. It's not sentimentality and optimism, which is merely a feeling or a mood. It's sober realism that helps us to understand there was a concrete bloody cross and there was an actual tomb with a dead body laid in it who has a dead body in it no more. The real world, the world that we live in, we are swept into the vertical kingdom of Christ that delivers us from hoping in all of the horizontal kingdoms of this world, whether it be some sort of political kingdom or whether it be some nationalistic kingdom or whether it be some self-centered kingdom of sexual liberation. It delivers us from all of that. And it delivers us from the kingdom we try to build that centers only on us. And it sweeps us into a God who has been pouring out His grace throughout all the ages and continues to do so among us. The community of the kingdom of Christ, we are the end times people of God living on earth right now. When Paul preached in Thessalonica, the riots broke out. In Acts 17:6, there was the declaration, these are those who are turning the world upside down. Well, that was true to the world that they knew. It was turning their political hopes upside down. It was turning their hopes related to their superiority because of their ethnicity upside down. It was turning upside down their thoughts that their satisfaction was found in some sort of sexual liberation or otherwise. But in reality, according to God, their world was being turned right side up. I wonder if the people at work or in your house see you as a person marked by a almost scandalous hope. No matter what happens, he or she faces it honestly. But they never stop believing and never stop loving. And oh, they never stop hoping. They are so hope-filled because they know the story of the grace of God, past, present, and future. That's who we are to be. We, by God's grace, are the people of hope that's not dependent upon anything outside of that story. Let's pray.